Well, please, Christ Church, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Turn with me in your copy of God's word to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. I know you're thinking, haven't we already done this? We were finished. Leviticus 19, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, the Holy One, we pray that as we study your word this evening, you would fill our hearts with your Spirit. May he illumine the text of Scripture for us, pointing us to Jesus Christ, our only hope in this life or the next. We thank you, O God, for speaking to us in your word. We pray that you would do so once again this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Through the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, comes knowledge of sin. A little later in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" God's holy law, Paul tells us, reveals the depths of human sin. It is the standard by which all our thoughts, our words, intentions, and actions are judged. But that doesn't mean, as Paul says in Romans 7, that the law itself is sin. The law is God's holy word. It is inerrant and infallible, just like the rest of Scripture. The law reveals our sin to us. It gives us categories by which we name and define sin and shows us the way we must go in order not to sin. The law shows you and me, ultimately, that we can never do enough, that we can never be good enough, never obey enough to merit our own salvation. As Pastor John so wonderfully reminded us this morning from Romans chapter 4, you and I can only be saved by God's free gift of faith in Christ, which he gives to us by his grace. The only way to salvation, the only way to eternal communion with the sovereign creator of the universe is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the chief functions, then, of God's law is to bring us to the end of ourselves and to then enable us to understand that we can never attain perfect obedience in and of ourselves. As you and I have seen over the last, for those of you who have been here, over the last 30 sermons, Leviticus is chock full of law. There are only three sections of narrative in this entire book. This is part of what makes Leviticus a very difficult book and one that many Christians choose to avoid. It's so foreign to us. The centuries, the millennia that have passed since God gave this law to Israel can at times stand in our way of grasping this book. One other wrinkle that's added on to trying to wrap our minds around Leviticus is that most of what it describes is practically useless to you and me. We have no tabernacle or temple. We have no daily or yearly sacrifices to make. We have no cleanliness rituals to perform in order to fellowship with God. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has completed his work. And unlike the priests in Leviticus, he sat down at his Father's right hand because he finished the task that was given to him. Yes, as Hebrews so wonderfully shows us, all of the laws in Leviticus have been or will be fulfilled by Christ our Lord. He is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. He is the true fulfillment of all God's law. So then, you might have asked at some point, or you might be asking yourself even now, why study it? Or perhaps more accurately, you'll say, I know that Leviticus is God's word, and that's reason enough to study it, yada, 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 right? But what benefit can be had from it? What use is Leviticus to me, since these laws no longer apply to me? To quote Paul in Romans 3 again, much in every way. Much benefit in every way. Now that we've come to the conclusion of the book of Leviticus, looking at all 27 of these chapters over the last 16 months or so, I want to end this series with a reminder of all the things that Leviticus has to teach believers today by looking at three of the major themes that repeatedly cropped up throughout the book. These three themes are given in the title to this sermon: atonement, holiness, and communion with God. As we'll see, all these themes build upon and help to explain one another. For it's only through atonement and holiness that you or I can have communion with God. And so first, Leviticus has, of course, as a central theme, the doctrine of atonement, of sacrifice. Leviticus begins with a description of sacrifice. Without much preamble, God tells Moses the stipulations that are required for the burnt offering in chapter 1, the grain offerings in chapter 2, peace offerings in chapter 3, sin offerings in chapter 4, and guilt offerings in chapters 5 and 6. With these various sacrifices, God is making one thing clear to Israel. He's saying, never come to me empty-handed. It must cost you something to worship me. Sacrifice is an essential part of worship. Throughout Scripture, believers are called to give a sacrifice of praise to God. The same is true for you and me today. While we don't give the first fruits of our flocks or our harvests to God, we are required to sacrifice. We do so by giving God our time, by worshiping Him on the Lord's Day, giving Him one day out of seven. We sacrifice by stewarding our money well and giving back to God a portion of all that He's given to us. In our act of worship, you and I are also giving God our loyalty, our fealty. We are saying to God, when we come to worship Him, we're saying, I will worship you and no other. When we worship God rightly, we lay all our idols on the metaphorical altar, putting to death those things we are tempted to worship instead of or as God. God's people are required to sacrifice because you and I need atonement if we're going to stand in God's presence. And this theme of atonement comes up again and again throughout the book, but the clearest articulation of this atonement is, of course, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, as we've seen, is the heart of this book, the center of all of its focus. The Day of Atonement is the apex, the high mountaintop of Leviticus. Everything before it ascends to it, and everything after descends from it. Therefore, Leviticus 16 is central to understanding Leviticus. If we fail to grasp the importance of the Day of Atonement, then we fail to understand the book. What we learn in that chapter and in elsewhere is that without atonement, without the cleansing of sin with the blood of the sacrificial animal, God's people are doomed and cannot hope to have fellowship with Him. This is because atonement leads to fellowship with God. One essential biblical principle that you and I must grasp is what is known by theologians as the creator-creature distinction. Essentially, that boils down to the fact that God is God and you are not. We dwell in sin, you and I, whereas God dwells in unapproachable light. And we cannot do anything ourselves and on our own to fix this situation. all of our actions are infected with sin. And that sin must be dealt with if you and I are to have fellowship with God. Therefore, without atonement, without being covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, you and I cannot have a relationship with God because our sin remains unredeemed, unpurchased. It's still in our account. But as we see in Leviticus 16, and as we see even more clearly as we look at the rest of Scripture, God has provided a way for us to have atonement. This atonement that we need in order to have fellowship with God is given to us through Christ our Lord, who bore the sins of all his people, all those who call out to Christ by faith. Your sin was nailed to the cross. An atonement was made by the precious blood of Christ. All who believe in Christ alone for salvation are bought by the precious blood of Christ and are forgiven of all the sin that keeps you and me from God. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Atonement is essential for us to have forgiveness of sins. And this is something that we see all throughout the book of Leviticus, but particularly in Leviticus 16. Another major theme of the book of Leviticus is what we read from Leviticus 19 and verse 2. God says to the people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Periodically, all throughout the book, God reminds his people about the high calling that he has given them. That statement, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," is repeated a number of times throughout the book. Israel is called to holiness because God himself is holy. One vital aspect of holiness that you and I see in Leviticus is that it is not the first step in reconciliation between God and man. God doesn't say to the Israelites, be holy, and that is the first thing you must do, and then you can have atonement, and then you can have true fellowship with me. As we saw, the first laws that God gives to his people deal with those sacrifices that they must make in order to atone for their sin. In other words, the people had to be justified before they could be sanctified. And that order can never be reversed. The same is true for you and me. We cannot have a right relationship with God simply by striving to be holy. Before we can become like our Heavenly Father, you and I need to be his children. That's the way it works. Salvation does not depend upon our own efforts, and we praise God for that. Salvation rather depends on God's efforts on our behalf. God made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him by sending his Son to take on human flesh, dwell amongst us, pay for our sins in his body on the cross. And it's in light of that salvation accomplished by Christ that God's people can and must become holy. Leviticus, as we've seen, has much to say about both God's holiness and his people's holiness. It is because God is holy that his people must be holy. And so as we grow in faith and our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we grow to be more and more like our Savior. We grow to be more and more like Christ, who was perfectly holy and is perfectly holy. The purpose for which all people were created is, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Therefore, the best way that you and I can fulfill our God-given purpose in life is to become more like him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the archetypal human, the greatest and most perfect example of what it looks like to be human. Christ, better than any person who has ever or will ever live, glorifies and enjoys God. And he does so because he is perfectly holy in and of himself. But you and I are not perfectly righteous or blameless or holy. But we should make that our goal. For one day, all who believe in Christ alone for salvation will be perfectly righteous and blameless and holy. When Christ comes to make all things new, when he takes us to be with him in our eternal dwelling place, when he removes our sin fully and completely. The reason for God's emphasis on holiness throughout Leviticus is not to beat his people over the head with their inherent inadequacies, or to remind them that they'll never be good enough. No, God is rather setting the bar for what it looks like to be a child of God. If you are going to follow after me, God tells Israel, this is how you must behave. God wants his people to be holy so that they can become more like him. Be holy, for I am holy, is what he says over and over. Because it's only when we follow after God that we are truly able to fulfill our purpose as men and women made in the image of God. Another facet of holiness that's revealed in Leviticus is that the holiness of God's people must be total and complete and unvarnished. This is where atonement and holiness intersect with one another once again. Atonement is, in one way of thinking, an internal cleansing of God's people. Sin infects everything we do. You and I were conceived in sin, the psalmist says. We cannot hope to overcome our sin on our own. Atonement, then, is the beginning point of our internal holiness. It cleanses us from the guilt and power of sin. But there's also an external holiness that was required for Israel. This is the reason that much of Leviticus discusses the cleanliness laws that the people must follow in order to be right with God. Before sacrifice could be offered, before atonement could be made, the people needed to be ritually clean, washing away the effects of sin that clung to their bodies. The holiness that God commands must capture his people, both internally and externally. Without both inward atonement and outward cleanliness, God's people, Israel, were not holy. They were not able to enter into his presence and experience a joyous and life-giving fellowship with him. One other part of the holiness of God that's seen in Leviticus is that God's holiness demands that he cares about and is jealous for proper worship. God gives his people very clear and incredibly specific laws showing them precisely how they must worship him. He says, do this and not that. Worship me in this way and definitely not in that way. God's holiness demands that we worship him as he must be worshiped, and that we only do those things in our worship services that are specifically commanded in Scripture. Scripture alone regulates our worship, and God's holiness requires we do precisely what it commands, nothing more, nothing less. The law of God, as seen in the book of Leviticus, was given in part to help mitigate the lack of atonement and holiness of God's people. He's giving this as a way to bring them to himself. Sin barred Israel from God's presence. And so they needed the laws concerning sacrifices and ritual cleansing in order to have fellowship with God. And that's the third key theme from the book of Leviticus, is this communion with God that he offers to his people. Leviticus, as we've said time and time again in our study, plays a vital role in the life of post-Exodus Israel. These laws, coming as they do after the Lord redeemed them from slavery to Egypt, reveal to the Israelites precisely how they can have communion with the God who saved them and is leading them to the promised land. As we explored early on in this study, the situation in which the people find themselves at the end of Exodus leads right into Leviticus. Exodus ends with the Lord descending upon the tabernacle that the Israelites built. But look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Moses is unable to enter into that tent of meeting, unable to enter the tabernacle, the place that was specifically designed to host meetings between God and man is closed to the mediator of the people. The reason for Moses' inability to enter the tabernacle is readily apparent as God begins to give the laws for the sacrifices that must be made. Moses' sin keeps him from God's presence. As we've seen, sin keeps mankind from God. And so long as that sin reigns in our lives, you and I, all people, even God's chosen spokesman, Moses, cannot have fellowship with him. One of the great aims of Leviticus specifically and the sacrificial law in general was to make a way for Israel to have communion with God, to enter into his presence in the tabernacle through their mediator, Moses. There's a great contrast between the beginning of the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1 that we just read, and the beginning of the following book, Numbers 1, 1. In Leviticus 1, 1, the Lord speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting. He is kept out. But in Numbers 1, 1, after the Lord gives Moses all the laws that are found in Leviticus, after the people enact them and begin to make sacrifices to God and cleanse themselves by their ritual holiness, the Lord speaks to Moses, Numbers 1:1, in the tent of meeting. Those prepositions are incredibly important. The first, that God speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting, shows that Moses cannot enter. The second means that Moses is graciously allowed to fellowship with God within the tabernacle. The law worked. It did what it was given to do. It washed Moses clean so that he was able to enter into the presence of the Lord, atoned and holy, ready to receive God's word and to commune with him. This reality, the fact that Moses was finally admitted into God's dwelling place, reveals another theme shown all throughout Leviticus, something that the Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham calls the Emmanuel principle. Throughout Leviticus, God shows himself to be Emmanuel, God with us, as he dwells in the tent which was set up in the midst of the people. Through his mercy and his grace, God condescends to dwell amongst the people of Israel and to bless them by his glorious presence. Throughout this book, God promises to be with his people, to accept their sacrifices, to grant them the grace of atonement for their sins, to point them to what is true and good and beautiful by revealing himself to them. One of the purposes of the Old Testament law, then, is for God to reveal his character to his people. And as they conform themselves to God's standards, they are made more and more like him. This is that process of sanctification, of becoming more holy, which, as we've seen, is key to Leviticus. As God dwells among his people, they make sacrifices to him. And they then become more and more holy, growing in conformity to his image and likeness. Throughout our study of Leviticus, we've come back time and again to the book of Hebrews, which is in part a divinely inspired commentary on the sacrificial law, showing its eternal purpose and its final goal. But as the author to the Hebrews tells us, the sacrifices that were commanded by God to the people throughout Leviticus, these sacrifices were not able to truly atone for and remove Israel's sin. They still had to make sacrifices. It was a continual process. the holiness that they had was fleeting. It lasted only until they sinned once again. Communion with God through Leviticus was conditional, and it was impermanent, as leaving the tabernacle meant leaving God behind. Leviticus, in other words, is incomplete on its own. But when you and I look at the rest of Scripture, we clearly see that Christ, our Lord, is the true and the final fulfillment of all of God's law, particularly this book of Leviticus. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that Christ, our Lord, is our atonement. Christ, as John the Baptist declared to his followers, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that great sacrificial lamb through whom alone we have true and lasting atonement, forgiveness of sins, eternal communion with God. Christ as well is our holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel, the perfectly holy and righteous God-man, the prototypically holy human. If you want to know what holiness looks like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Follow him by grace alone, through faith alone, and you too will become holy. It won't be a perfect process. It will not be complete in this life. You'll take two steps forward and sometimes five steps back, but you will make progress. Because as time goes, as you dedicate yourself to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, he will grow you by his grace and his spirit. Christ as well is our Emmanuel. Christ is, as Matthew says in his gospel, God with us. God dwelt among his people in the physical tabernacle that was the center of the Israelites' religious life. But as John says in the prologue to his gospel, Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us in a physical human body. And now he abides with us by his ever-present Spirit, who shines like a spotlight upon our precious Savior. Christ is God with us. And in him we have communion and fellowship with God. So why study Leviticus? Why should you continue to read this book and study this book and learn from this book? Because Christ is so clearly proclaimed all throughout it. May you look to Christ alone for atonement. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ alone for salvation. And then, once you are justified by grace through faith in Christ, follow after Christ in holiness. He has given us an example to emulate. Grow in your sanctification by studying God's word, by participating in the life of the church, by coming to morning and evening worship, by having a regular diet of word, sacrament, and prayer, by fellowshipping with other believers. These are the ways, these are the means by which God will make his people holy. And finally, rest in Christ alone, through whom all believers have everlasting union and communion with God. It's through Christ alone that we are united with our triune God. And it's in Christ alone that we have communion, everlasting communion, fellowship with God. Let us pray. Oh, our great God and King, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Leviticus. It is a very challenging book, but it's a very beneficial book. There's so much for us here, so much to learn about the extent of all that Christ accomplished for his people in becoming the atoning sacrifice for us, in giving us the perfect picture of holiness, and in coming as our Emmanuel, God with us, bringing us into fellowship and communion with our triune God. We thank you and praise you for your word, O God, and we pray that you would show us Jesus Christ as we study your word week in and week out, as we take the time to study your word privately and in family worship and in corporate worship. May you reveal